But, as we know, before anything gets better, it usually gets worse. Right? Things are going to get worse for David here. His situation has been, for the last year and a half or so, year and 4 months, he has been hiding out from Saul in the land of the Philistines. And he has been using his position in the Philistine area at the town of Ziklag to... He's been using that position at Ziklag to accomplish some attacks against Israel's enemies, but he has not been telling the king of Philistia that. He's been telling the king of Philistia that he's been attacking Judah or Israel. So when the king of Philistia, who we said was Achish, was ready to go to war against Saul, he said, "David, you're coming with me." And that put David in a very bad spot, as we saw last week, between a rock and a hard place. But God delivered David even from that situation, though David was in this spot because of his own bad choice to go to Philistia. God rescued him. Don't ever forget God's our Redeemer. Everything we break, He fixes. Everything we mess up, He makes it right. And it's not an excuse to keep messing up. It's an excuse to keep trying to please Him, keep trying to do what's right, but recognizing that, look, we can't save ourselves. We can't even fix what we broke. He has to do it. And so God delivers David in this instance from his own bad decision to go to Philistia by having the commanders of the Philistines refuse to allow Achish to take David into the battle. And so he sends David home. Now, David... we have to kind of guess on whether or not David was relieved to be sent home or whether he was a little discouraged to be sent home. It kind of depends on what his plan is, but he doesn't tell us. It may well be that David was hoping to have an opportunity during that battle to just inflict a decimation upon the Philistines by attacking them from behind. He was going to be in a position to attack King Achish. He was going to be in a position to put a tremendous amount of pressure against the rear forces of the Philistines while Saul was attacking from the front. Always, always a bad decision to fight a two-front war. You can't do it. Hitler learned that in World War II. You realize he probably would have destroyed and conquered England if he had not made the decision to go against Russia. But we, in one sense, we want to say, praise God he made that decision to go against Russia because it made him have to let up a little bit on England, and we never would have been able to invade the continent if we didn't have England as a staging ground. So if England would have fallen, World War II would have gone very, very differently. But God worked in that, and He worked here with David, so Achish sends David back to Ziklag and tells him, "You're not allowed to go to the war with me because the commanders of the Philistines don't like it." So, this is the area that we're looking at here, right around the Dead Sea. The Philistine forces were amassing here in this town called Aphek. David is from down here at Ziklag. Can you all see the moving hand well enough to tell where we're at there? Okay. David's down here at Ziklag, at least that's where his hometown is, but all the forces were amassing at Aphek. And so as David is sent away from the Philistine army, the Philistine army starts marching north because they are going to meet the Israelites in battle in this northern valley called Jezreel. Jezreel becomes the scene of many bloody battles throughout history because it's a nice, flat, open plain. It's a great place for your chariots and your horses to run and for armies to line themselves up in battle. And it's much better fighting land than the hills and the mountains of Judea here. So they're marching north to come up here and meet the Israelites in battle at Jezreel. David is sent back home. He starts marching south through these regions of Philistia until he comes to Ziklag. The distance there is some 55 miles that he has to march. It's quite a long way. Would have taken him a little over 2 days probably to make the trek. Maybe his elite forces could make it a little faster than that. But we come to chapter 30. David and his men are on their way home. God has rescued him from the rock and the hard place back in chapter 29, but he still has troubles aplenty coming at him. Look at what happens. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, why the third day? And what's the third day from? Well, it's the third day from whence he was sent back. The third day of marching from Aphek. So Probably it's the morning of the third day. He approaches Ziklag. He's almost home. You'd think they'd be just about ready to relax a little bit, but they realize something is amiss. Maybe as they are approaching the town from the distance, they start to see the smoke plumes rising up. And when they get to Ziklag, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. Now, if you stop right there, this is a really bad situation for David. He's just been kicked out of the Philistine army. He comes back to Ziklag, and they're almost home when they realize things are worse. We're jumping out of the frying pan. We're going into the fire here. Things didn't get better coming home. They got worse. Because now we get home and we see it's all gone. Everything has been taken. The town's been burned and all of our wives and our little ones are missing. Now at this point, if you're the one discovering the city, you don't have any idea what's happened. So you have to sort of put yourself in that position. The writer of Samuel gives us a little bit of information that helps us. And that's that next sentence. They killed no one, but carried them off. David didn't know that yet. I mean, they could look around and they could say, hey, there's no bodies here. That's a good sign. And typically speaking, war in the ancient world, they would take alive all the women and the children for slaves. Not that you want your women and your children to become slaves, but at least you know they're probably not dead. But at this point, all David knows is that everybody's gone. Everybody in the town has been taken. All the stuff's been taken. There's no provisions left there, and he and his men have just been marching for a couple of days. So now they're tired, they're hungry, and they're discouraged. Because they find out that the situation is far, far worse than they had thought it would be. Now, if you would back up just a little bit, who attacked them? The Amalekites. What's significant about the Amalekites? The Amalekites live in the southern regions. They live down here where it's very, very desert-like. This whole area is called the Negev. Negev is a word that means the south. And the Amalekites live down this way. What happened to the Amalekites earlier in the book of Samuel? Where are they supposed to be? Rather than raiding Ziklag, where are all the Amalekites supposed to be? Dead. You've got it. They were supposed to be dead. Saul was instructed to destroy the Amalekites, but because he didn't do it, now here's some trouble coming on David. God is our Redeemer. He forgives us. He rescues us out of all of our tribulation. But we got to understand, too, that our decisions do have consequences. And here's the consequences of Saul's decision. He didn't wipe out the Amalekites, and now here's David suffering a little bit for it. But weave this thread on here. And here's what I love about God, is that his tapestry is intricate. There are so many little threads weaving into this tapestry that we often don't see when we're right in the middle of it because we're too narrow of sight. We're too dull of hearing and we're too blind in our thinking. But if we could just take a step back and look at this, and I think this is what we're going to be doing throughout all eternity, is finding out just how good God is to us. But all these little threads are weaving together. If David had not been sent back from the armies, number one, he would have been in a horrible position in the battle because he'd have to make the decision. Is he going to fight against Saul or is he going to fight against the Philistines? It would have been a rough place to be either way. But because God sent him back, he's in a position to do something about this. Imagine if he had gone up to the battle another 2 days' journey north. What would have happened to his wife and his children and everything and everybody else at Ziklag? They'd have been gone. But God wove that thread in there, not only to save David from his own bad choice of going back to the Philistines, but also so that David could be an instrument in this little scenario. So here the Amalekites have come up from the south. They have attacked Ziklag. They've also attacked many other towns in the area. They overcame it. They burned it with fire. They took captive all the women and all who were in it, both small and great. But the writer tells us they didn't kill anybody. They carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. So you've got to put yourself in David's place at this point to understand, you know, what's going on in this poor guy's heart as he approaches the city, realizes what's happened. Now, occasionally, some of us have that experience. You maybe see a plume of smoke coming up from the horizon and you're on your way home and you think, oh boy, that poor person. And then as you get closer, it slowly dawns on you, it's not that poor person, that's my house. And that happens. You know, Dan's involved in that kind of stuff quite a bit with the ambulance, and people that think, you know, realize, oh goodness, that accident that's coming across, that was my family member that happened to. And it's a hard place to be. When I was at the mine in West Virginia, when the disaster happened and those 29 men were killed. Did you guys hear about that on the news at all? Yeah. I was at the mine that night with those families, and every hour or so, the guy would come out and rattle off a couple more names of men that they'd found. And the horrible, sickening feeling of those families not wanting to hear their name, but recognizing if it's not their name, it's somebody else in this room. And so he calls your name, calls out a name, and oh, it's not my husband, it's not my son, but the person standing 5 feet away from you breaks down into tears because that was the name of their husband, their daughter. So here, David's approaching Ziklag. He sees the plumes of smoke coming up on the horizon, and slowly as he gets closer, realizes that's our town, that's Ziklag, it's gone. Everybody's gone, everything's gone. And it's a distressing moment as you try to grapple with all of the all of the restlessness that goes into that. Verse 4, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. You ever been at that point? Just completely emotionally spent. And you're numb. Because of all of the distress you've been, and there's just nothing left. And you just sit there and stare into space because you can't even process what's happening. You can't even cry anymore because it's so bad. And all the tears are gone and you feel like your brain just shuts off and your heart just shuts off and you become completely and totally deadened to everything. See this sometimes in tragedies. People go into shock and you try to talk to them and you tell their eyes are just all over the place. They can't grasp it. It's way more than our little hearts can bear. And there's where David's at. He can't weep anymore. Now we, being from our good, mostly German stock here in America, we're a lot more controlled than this. We take our trials in a much more stoic way, and we tend to internalize it all. And you got to love the Jewish people because they're very external. I mean, they're very expressive with the things that they feel. You guys know Marty Zeid. He's been up here. Real expressive guy. Lots of fun to talk to. You never have to worry about what he's thinking because he's telling you, right? Steve Barrick is kind of the same way when I was dealing with him for my ordination. Fantastic guy. I love him because you never have to wonder what's on his mind. He's telling you what's on his mind. He's very expressive, and you know, when they talk, they're all into it. So you know, we tend to internalize things, and when distressing things like this happen, we tend to try to go into low power mode and be very calm about things and just pull it all inside of us so that we don't make a big emotional display, but not the Jewish people. Even to this day, they really are a very expressive people. So when something happens like this, you have to imagine them all throwing their hands in the air and shouting and crying out and wailing with this mournful, deathful sound. To express their grief, and they're picking up dust and they're throwing it in the air as an expression of how distressing the situation is. And so here are David and his 600 men. I mean, these are big, tough guys too. These are not little girly men we're talking about. These are the big, monstrous warriors, and here they are pouring out their hearts in grief and crying until they can't cry anymore. How do you like that, man? We don't like to cry too much. We try to hide that from our... We want to be tough for our wives and our kids, right? But your kids ever seen you cry? Don't answer that. I'm a blithering idiot. I'll cry at anything. But go to a stirring movie and you might catch me. No, I just got something in my eye. I'm okay. So here they are, wailing until they've got nothing left. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmel. We read about her and how she came to be with David. She's only been married to him for a couple of years now. And there she is, having been taken captive, dragged off from her home. And here's one of those statements in Scripture to us might seem like an understatement. David was greatly distressed. I mean, it's hard to put words to this kind of grief. It really is. But this is an extremely emphatic statement. It's not just, it doesn't come across quite the way we read it. You really have to throw a lot of emotion into this term. David was greatly distressed. He's distressed because his wife is gone. He's distressed because he's been dislocated in his life. He doesn't know quite where his position is. He's not a friend to either Israel or the Philistines, at least as far as the people are concerned. And so he's had all of these things turned upside down in his life. And on top of that, troubles aplenty. What are the people talking about now? So you can, David's standing here with all these men, they have cried out all day long, they're exhausted, they're sitting on the ground staring into space, and then the only thing David can hear now is, let's stone him, let's kill him. It's David's fault. If he hadn't brought us here to the land of the Philistines, this never would have happened. If we hadn't gone off to march, we'd have been here to defend our families when the Amalekites came. Let's kill him. I mean, these are men that have stuck with David over the last few years throughout all his wanderings, and now they're talking about killing him? These people are at the end of their rope. They're at the end of their strength. They've got nothing left. And they're succumbing to despair and discouragement, and the only thing they've got left is vengeance. And they're going to take it out on David. We like to find scapegoats, don't we? We like to blame other people. So you'd want to say to one of these guys, whose fault is it that you're in Philistia with David? Who chose to follow David when he left Saul? You did. You don't have to be here. Don't blame us all on David. You're part of this. But we're people. We don't like to take responsibility for our actions, do we? It's David's fault. But look at what David does. All the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. And you can understand that. So now how's David going to handle this problem? Draw his sword and go down fighting, right? Go ahead. You want to stone me? Come at me. I'm ready for it. Let's have at it. Dark and sinister people. No. While everybody else is distressed and bitter in soul, and they're talking about killing David because of all of the suffering that's come upon him, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Here's where the difference comes down when you're facing rough spots in life. Which way are you going to go? You're going to give in to the despair and bitterness that can come from suffering, or are you going to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? We were talking this morning in Sunday school, but sometimes you get into a tough spot, and you know, how often do we think to just stop and pray? Like the sign you saw, ASAP. What was that for? Always say a prayer. Beautiful. Stop and pray. Ask God what you should do. And how often when you do that, God does clear your head, and He clears your heart, and He opens the way for you so that you can see what you couldn't see before. That's what David's going to do here. He's going to strengthen himself in the Lord his God, probably by starting to remember again the promises that were given to him. Thinking back to that day as a boy, probably 10, 12 years before this, when Samuel walks into his house, lines up all of his brothers and says, "Nope, nope, nope, nope. Ah, there he is. Open the flask of oil, dump it on your head. You, son, are going to be king of Israel." That's a promise from God. So, has David been king of Israel yet? Not yet. So is this going to kill him? Can't. Because God's promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. David hasn't been king, so he knows this isn't going to be the end of him. So stopping to remember those promises, whatever this is, it's not going to destroy me because God promised that it won't. You got a promise that nothing's going to destroy you? Do you have a promise that nothing is going to be difficult for you? No. What is the promise? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. When God allows you to go through a trial, when He allows you to go through hard stuff, it's not because He's crushing you. It's not because He's destroying you. He is refining you. He is turning you into gold. He's bringing all the dross to the surface so that it can be scraped off and thrown away and you'll be left purified. Because that's His goal for His church, is to present His church beautiful, radiant, and pure to Himself. So He's getting rid of all the junk. That's the promise He has for you. So whatever this is you're going through, it won't destroy you. It might not be comfortable. It might leave you with less money. It might leave you with less property. It might leave you with fewer relationships. But it is not destroying you. Keep that in mind. We've got to have this turnaround about how we think about trials in life. Strengthen ourselves in what the Lord has told us about them. So how's David specifically going to strengthen himself? Look at what he does in verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, remember this guy? He fled from Nob just before Saul killed all the priests. And what did he bring with him? The ephod. This breastplate that was for the Aaronic priest that had in the 12 stones on the breastpiece, and it had two stones called the Urim and the Thummim on the shoulders. And through these, the people inquired of God what His will was. David has access to inquiring specifically what God wants him to do. And he's going to go to it. You got an Urim and a Thummim at home? Probably not. I hope not. Okay. You might have a little replica of the ephod. That'd be neat to see. A little place near Lancaster County, PA, they've got a replica of the tabernacle set up with some animatronic priests in it. It's kind of neat to go watch. Give you a scale idea of what the tabernacle looked like. What do you have? What means do you have to tell you what God wants you to do? I'm glad you're holding them up. There it is. This book is God's instruction. Oftentimes we pray for God's instructions. God, tell me what it is you want me to do. And He's saying, I already gave it to you. It's right here. Do you know it well enough? You're burying yourself, immersing yourself in this so that when the problem happens, God has the capability. This is kind of bad wording, but you've buried the Word in your heart. You've immersed your soul in the Word so that when the trouble comes upon you, God can just prick that little spot of your memory. Even though you can't recite the verses when someone asks you. Say, hey, have you ever memorized Ezekiel chapter 44? No. But when the trial comes on you, you'll be amazed how God's going to prick your memory and you're going to say, oh, I remember reading something in Ezekiel that says this. Because you've immersed yourself in His Word so that He can give you direction. And it's not going to be by some new revelation. It's not going to be by God laying some idea upon your heart that has nothing to do with His Word. God is going to direct you with this. He's going to help you understand principle and how to apply it. So that James says, if any of you asks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God will answer your prayers for guidance. And it will be through His Word. It'll be through this book. Study it. Memorize it. I mean, just bury yourself in this. I'm a strong advocate of trying to read through this book. Just start at the beginning, go to the end. People ask me quite a bit, what do you recommend for devotional sources? I said, well, I'm not going to say don't read Daily Breads. They have some good stuff in them. But if that's all you're reading, it's not going to be enough. Bury your nose in this book. Start at the beginning. Read 3 or 4 chapters a day, and at the end of a year, you'll have gone through the whole thing. And when you get to the end, go back to the beginning and start over. And just keep reading through it. And keep reading through it. And the more you read through it, the more you will understand the parts that don't quite make sense. So when you get to Ezekiel and the wheel within the wheel and the spirit of the wheels was in the wheels and what's all that talking about, it'll eventually coalesce and come together because you've got your nose buried in God's Word. You'll start to see connections. Say, oh, hey, that reminds me of something over here. So get your nose buried in this. Why did I just close that? We're still there. Okay. So David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He's going to seek specific direction from God. So he says to Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? Now remember, as far as we can tell, the ephod can answer one question at a time with a yes or a no. We're not real sure how this thing works, but apparently you have to ask it specific. You have to ask specific questions, and that's how God will reveal it. So he asks these questions, and he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So again, we're not entirely sure how you understand what God is saying through the ephod, but here's the answer, yes. Go chase after them. You're going to overtake them. You're going to rescue these people. Because here's one of the things, folks. When the world's in trouble, they have no answers for things. They don't have any ability to deal with the situation. And look at what happens to societies when we try to deal with it, apart from what God said. It collapses. Everything crumbles because there's no foundation to it. Why do we have almost $20 trillion in debt now? Because we're not doing what God told us to do. How's that going to go for the world? It ain't going to be pretty. And when it all falls down around them, comes collapsing, and yet God's people are the ones still standing there saying, well, okay, let's pick up the pieces. Because we're the ones with answers. We're the ones that know how God said this is going to work out. And so here's all David's men. They're falling down around him. They got nothing to say. They have no answers for this except for, oh, we got to kill David. It's all his fault. Really? How are things going to go for you if you kill God's anointed king? Probably not well. David himself refused to kill God's anointed king on two occasions, simply because he's God's anointed king, not because Saul wasn't a rascal. But David's the one who knows where the answers are. And he said, even if I don't know what it is right now, I'm going to find it because I know God's got it. Put yourself in that position with people. Not that you act like you know better than them, but that they know God's way works. And so when their life starts falling down and crumbling, they can come to you and say, what am I supposed to do? And then you've got a great opportunity to say, let me tell you about somebody. Let me tell you what God has said. So here's David. He's going to God so that he knows exactly what to do. And true to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. Okay, if you're not immersed in God's Word, you're not walking closely with the Lord, then when trials come, it's going to terrify you. And you're not going to know what to do, and you're going to just stand there trembling. But when you are walking close with the Lord, you're going to know what the next step is. David knows what the next step is because he's walking close with the Lord. David set out. Simple enough, isn't it? Okay, guys, here's what we got to do. Let's go. Let's chase after them. Look around you. The city's burned, but what's not here? There's no bodies on the ground. There's no dead sheep laying everywhere. Where's that brooch your mother gave you for your anniversary 3 years ago? It's not here. Why not? Because they took it. Let's go get it back. Maybe someone says, David, we're only 600 guys. We don't know how many they got. No, we don't. But it only took one of the five stones to kill Goliath. What's 10,000 men against 600 when the Lord's on your side? Let's go. So David set out, the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook. So you got to remember, they have been marching for 2 days coming back from Aphek. And when they get to the city, they find it destroyed, and there's this emotional upheaval. They got nothing left. So they start to march out, probably without a whole lot of provisions because they were expecting to get back to Ziklag and resupply themselves there. But it's all gone. So when they start to march out again, there are 200 guys that are just completely spent. They got nothing left. And they're going to be a detriment in a battle, not a help. So David says, you guys stay here. And he leaves 200 men behind. Oh, David, we went from 600 to 200, or 400. We just lost a third of our fighting force. He says, that's okay. Verse 11, God's going to lead them to a little clue here. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Actually sounds pretty yummy, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of making me hungry. I love raisins. I don't like raisins and cookies. I don't know why that is. I just don't. Arlene, you like raisins and cookies? Do you? Really? If you swap out those raisins for chocolate chips, I'll agree with you. But no? Oh, come on, Patricia. You got to love chocolate chips. So they feed this guy because he's dying of starvation. And let me tell you, 2 days without water down there in the deserts of the Negev is a bad thing. You'll be severely dehydrated. So they revive him by feeding him and by giving him water. And his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for those 3 days, 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" So now he's going to start probing this guy for some information, all without waterboarding, by the way. And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago." Nice master. Glad to be serving this guy, aren't you? Yeah. That's how Gary treats his guys up there at the plant, I'm sure. Just yeah, fall down, just deal with it. Just push him off to the side, right? Oh, we know that's not true. Gary's a good guy. He treats his guys well. So I'm an Egyptian. My master's an Amalekite. Oh, ding, 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 ding. Hey, we're looking for Amalekites. This guy's going to lead us to the right place. Here's what he's going to tell him, verse 14. This is where the information gets really good. "We made a raid against the Negev and the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Oh, really? Now I'm very interested in what you're telling me. So here is where we find out these Amalekites had not just attacked Ziklag. They'd come up here and attacked all of this area. When he says the Negev of Caleb, what city did Caleb take when Israel came into the land? He took Hebron. Hebron's up here. The Negev, south of Hebron, is all this area here. This is right where David had been for the last several years. Remember, he's been hiding around Ziph. He helped Nabal of Carmel, which is right here around Moen. He's been over here in En-Gedi. It's this whole area where these Amalekites have raided all of David's stomping grounds and Ziklag. Any chance that this was a personal attack? Because what's David been doing for the last year and a half? Attacking these people in the south, the Amalekites and other people that live down in that area. Chance they came back just to get back at David and took an opportunity to get back at Judah. "So we burned Ziklag with fire, and David said to him, 'Will you take me down to this band? Are you willing to betray your master?' Well, let me think. He left me to die in the desert. This is a tough one. I'm going to have to weigh this for a minute. Yes, I'll help you." So he says, "Sure. Just swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, because I'm not sure which one would be worse. You know, dying would probably be better than being handed over to my master after I'm telling you where he's going, and I will take you down to this band." So, David has gone from trouble to trouble. I was hoping to cover the whole chapter tonight, but I got long-winded on a couple of spots, so that's okay. We'll continue on next week as we look at how David is going to handle this battle and how he's going to handle the aftermath of it.